Let's turn tonight to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation obviously is a book of prophecy, and we're getting the introduction to the tribulation in chapters 4 and 5. Then in chapter 6, the events will begin to occur. We've always mentioned that one of the dangers in the study of prophecy is what we've called the this is that type thing. And by that we mean it's the danger of recognizing that we know this is what is going to happen. Then in enthusiasm we try to tie it in with current events. I was mentioning, I think, to Dale Mull here a while back. You think of the fact that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and we know that. We know that Israel will exist as a nation. We can be sure of that. Is her existence now as a nation that one spoken of by prophecy, and if they would begin to build the temple tomorrow, would be that be the one? Conceivably, they could build a temple in the next year, and what could happen? It could get blown off into the Mediterranean Sea, because that was the temple, but that wasn't the one spoken of in Revelation. So we want to be careful of the this is that, because that merely reflects on the Word of God. We can tell things that are going to happen, and one of them, and again, I think it's the combination of many things coming together that shows you where we are in God's calendar of prophecy. One of the things we'll be coming to in Revelation is the fact that there will be, under a great leader, a great ecumenical movement whereby traditional doctrines, traditional beliefs will be given up or surrendered or set aside in the interest of let's get together religiously. And, of course, beliefs have always been a hindrance to unity because this group believes that, and therefore they will not cooperate with this group who believes that. And of course, as long as you have strong beliefs, especially of a peculiar nature, you're not going to have a worldwide ecumenical movement. And I thought it was interesting, and I'm not saying that this is that at all, I'm just saying it's interesting, that one of the great religions of the world that has held doctrines that are peculiar to it would be, I think, fair to say, the Roman Catholic Church, with its position concerning Mary, with its doctrine of papal authority and so forth. As you know, Lyle Murphy is at Notre Dame in graduate school this summer and is taking a course that is for priests and nuns and Lyle. And got a card from him that I thought was very, very interesting. It says, "You will be amazed how refined their program for reopening ecumenism is. The traditional thorns of papal infallibility, apostolic succession, and Mary are questioned and scrapped for a new move toward world community." Could be historic. And that's interesting when you see a major denomination that has been known for its insistence on papal authority that is willing to say, we will take a look at that, and I'm using his word, scrap, that's perhaps his interpretation, scrap that doctrine in the interest of we need to get one great world movement going. And it's those things coming together, I think, that makes the prophetic scene significant. And I hope by the time we finish Revelation, we'll be able to see a lot of these things and then be able to look at events from the standpoint of heaven. And that is where we started in chapter 4 of Revelation, that the scene is completely changed in 2 and 3. It is, we're looking at the church on earth. In chapter 4, we've got a completely shift because now we're looking at things in heaven. And as the chapter starts, it says, "After these things, that is, the churches on earth, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, that so we can see in. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here." And that's what we've got to do from Revelation 4 on through Revelation chapter 19. Everything is going to be from the perspective of heaven. And as he comes up, he is going to show John what must take place after these things, and after these things would be the narrative to the churches. So all of these things are future to John and they're future to us. The fourth and fifth chapter is the introduction to those events. And it introduces it in two ways, by focusing in heaven on, number one, the throne. That's chapter 4. Then, number two, the book. That's chapter 5. And we started out in chapter 4 with the worshipers, 4 through 7, verse 4, around the throne were 24 elders. and we said four things about them. One, their place in Revelation. Chapter 4 through chapter 19, they will appear 14 times. They're important. Second, their characteristics are all in verse 4. They occupy thrones, they're clothed in white, and they have been crowned. All of these things have already happened when we see them. Then we mention their ministry. Their ministry is priestly worship of the Lord. That's in chapter 4, 5, 11, and 19. They're all doing that. Then we said something about their identity. And the first thing was, being 24 elders, they're representative of a group. 24 was the amount of courses of priests in the Old Testament that acted on behalf of the others. And, of course, elders are representative. The second thing we noted about them is the promises made to the church are fulfilled by the 24 elders. And we went through what those were. The church is promised crowns. The elders wear crowns. The church is promised clothing. They're clothed. The church is promised thrones, and they're fulfilled. We know that the elders are not angels by chapter 5 and verse 11, where it says, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So notice they're a group distinct. And we came to the conclusion, and I think on good grounds, that the 24 elders represents and is the church in heaven. And at that point, we stopped. Now, the next thing we have about them, their place, their characteristics, their ministry, their identity, and now their environment, verses 5 and 6. Their environment is always the throne. And the first thing we see about the throne is in verse 5 that will tell about the nature of it. What kind of throne is this? And we really need this because if we talk about the throne of God relative to where we are today, we call it the throne of grace. And that is not true. This is not a throne of grace as chapter 4 and verse 5 is going to say. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So all of this is going to give us four things about the throne. And these four things will tell us what kind of throne it is. Number one, around the throne you have lightning and thunder. Lightning and thunder. Lightning and thunder is not difficult to trace throughout the Bible. Lightning and thunder are inevitably associated with the voice of God in judgment. Associated with the voice of God in judgment. And let me give you a sample passage or two to establish that, beginning in Exodus 9. Thunder and lightning is associated with God's voice in announcing judgment. That's appropriate for Revelation. He's simply saying the next thing on the calendar for the earth is going to be the judgment of God. Chapter 9, verse 23. And Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as had not been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And so notice, associated with the outpouring of God's judgment on Egypt is the idea of thunder and lightning. Got the same thing in verse 28. Make supplication to the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you will stay no longer. Judgment of God. 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7. Verse 10. And notice again, the context is judgment of God in connection with thunder. Now Samuel, this is verse 10, was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. So they were routed before Israel. Notice the judgment of God. Staying with the same book, one other place, chapter 12, 17 and 18. Verse 17, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. Inevitably, thunder, lightning associated with the voice of God. And as the throne room is opened up in heaven, around the throne is thunder and lightning. In other words, this is not the throne of grace. This is a throne of judgment. And it's the next event on the calendar for this earth. Second, going back to Revelation, in chapter 4 and verse 5, from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, i.e., the judgment of God. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne. So the second thing is lamps. The word used here for lamps is a word that not only is used of a lamp that would light a house, it's also used of a torch carried into battle. And that fits the context, doesn't it? God's throne is seen as surrounded with lamps, torches for marching into battle. Judgment and burning. Those two words, judgment and burning, or fire, are often associated together. I'll simply give you a passage, Isaiah 4:4, without going to it. Notice in that passage the association of fire with judgment. Third, you have the reference to the seven spirits. We worked with that previously. And that is the Holy Spirit in fullness. The Holy Spirit is going to support the judgment that is about to be poured out. Then third, you've got the sea of glass around the throne, and that is associated with purity and flawlessness. So the whole scene then is the pure, flawless, righteous judgment of God carried out by the Son, supported by the Holy Spirit, and in fact, you've got the Father on the throne in judgment. You've got the Holy Spirit around the throne supporting the judgment. And when we get to chapter 6, you will have God the Son carrying out the judgment. So the throne says the Son is going to act in judgment, the Father is going to act, and the Holy Spirit is going to act. The Trinity acting together to come forth in judgment on this globe. All right, now the next thing we come to is the four living creatures. Verse 6. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. The Greek text ends the sentence there and begins the next verse as verse 6. And that is better because up until that semicolon, everything has to do with the throne. Now, in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. Four living creatures. Now, what is meant by four living creatures? They're focused on in verses 7 and 8. First of all, their place in the book of Revelation, like the 24 elders, they extend from chapter 4 through chapter 19. They are integral to the throne. They're very much a part of it. The throne would not be the throne with what Revelation calls these four creatures. And you can see that from verse 6. Where are they in relation to the throne? Well, and in the center and around the throne. Four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. Now, what about their identity? Who are these creatures? And the first thing that will help us identify them will be from their appearance. Reading verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, and this is going to be a point of identity, will be the lion, followed by a creature like a calf or an ox. Third creature with a face like that of a man. And the fourth like that of an eagle. Now remember, we've said previously that sometimes you look at a verse like this in Revelation and you say, I have no idea what these creatures may be, and will dwell on trying to find it out here. Keep in mind, Revelation is the last chapter of a coordinated book. And in one of the things that makes Revelation difficult, and yet at the same time when you discover it, it makes it easy and clear, is to recognize the imagery of Revelation is probably found someplace else in the Bible. Now, to show how really poor all of us are, if we wanted to go to four living creatures associated with the throne of God that have a likeness to the lion, the calf, the man, and the eagle, where would we go? Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel 1. Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament and assumes we are familiar with it. Notice first of all in verse 1, like in Revelation, heaven is opened. It came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Kebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So heaven is open like heaven is open in Revelation chapter 4. And as he views into heaven, notice what he sees in verse 5. Within it were figures resembling four living beings. So there's a second tied in. And you come down to verse 10. As for the form of their faces, each had a face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. And on the right, the face of a bull or calf. And all four had the face of the eagle. So notice you've got another tie-in. We're in the throne room. We're in the presence of God. We're in heaven. We've got four living creatures in Ezekiel. And the likeness is to man, lion, bull, and eagle, which ties in with the same thing in Revelation. Then if you will continue down to verse 22. Remember you had the sea of glass before the throne. Verse 22, seeing the same thing, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. Verse 26, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne. So you've got all the elements of Revelation 1. And finally, if you go to chapter 10, we get a positive identification of who those living creatures are. Chapter 10 and verse 20. Ezekiel 10, tied in with chapter 1 and verse 20, gives us positive identification on the living creatures. It says, these are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kebar, so I knew that they were cherubim. So the identity of these beings is they are cherubim. Now, what is the function of a cherub? If you were a cherub, what would you do? Obviously sit there with fat, rosy cheeks, with a cherubic look. The function of cherubs, or cherubim, is to applaud and cheer whenever God executes judgment. Whenever he announces judgment, inevitably, cherubim are the cheering team that says God's judgment is going to be executed, his righteousness is going to be established, his justice is going to be vindicated, and we wish to applaud. When God said to Adam and Eve, because of your sin, you have to leave the garden, what happened? Go to chapter 3 and verse 24. God's righteous judgment has been announced. And in order to see that it is vindicated and appreciated, these angelic beings are stationed there to uphold the judgment of God. Verse 23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he had taken." So he drove the man out. Judgment of God in the garden. "And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life." Notice, associated with that are the cherubim. If we would go and to Exodus in the setting up of the ark. The blood was on the lid, and you could have fellowship with God because the blood had said God's justice has been satisfied. And what overlooked and down on the blood? On each side you had cherubim. They're always associated with the judgment of God. Now, one other thing I think we can come off of in going back to Revelation now. So the function are angelic beings that are given to protect, to vindicate, to affirm God's righteous judgment. That's what they're concerned with. And it's appropriate then that an integral part of the throne in Revelation is the presence of these beings. One other thought is connected with it. Typically, the lion is associated in the Bible with majesty and rule. The ox, or calf as Revelation has it, with strength. Man with intelligence. And the eagle is associated with rapidity. So it's the idea that the throne is being defined. It's majestic, it's strong, it's intelligent, and it's going to be a rapid judgment. All right, now with that, then we look at leaving the worshipers, the church, and the living beings, and now we look at the worship. 4:8-11. And it will focus about the ceaseless worship of the four creatures, then the ceaseless worship of the elders. Emphasis, ceaseless. Ceaseless worship of the four creatures. And the first thing that we have is, by the way, the fact that the cherubim are associated with joy and enthusiasm in judgment. Go to Revelation 6. Little part I left out about them. Revelation 6. They're associated with all the seal judgments. Chapter 6, verse 1. "And I saw the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" In other words, they're enthusiastic about judgment. Verse 3. "When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come.'" Verse 5, "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.'" And on all these judgments, they're enthusiastic. Chapter 15, when these bowls of wrath are going to get poured out, these angelic beings are very enthusiastic over it, very much involved. 15:7. Says, "One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever." They're supporters of God's judgment. Chapter 19, verse 4. And in the context, the harlot system of Revelation has been destroyed. And when this happens, it says in verse 4, "The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.'" So they are the supporters of the judgment of God. So what we have woven into the picture now as we come to the throne room is God accompanied by the church, supported by angels in the pouring out of his wrath on earth. All right, I'm going to stop at this point. For about the past year or two, I've been meeting with David regularly in the area of Bible content, some of the principles of Bible exposition and teaching and so forth, because he's registered some interest along that particular line. I don't know whether he figures the old man's wearing out or what, but nonetheless, as registered consistent, and there's not a lot of work in this particular area, and I have not told him or anybody else yet, but I said, I want you for this summer, I said, I'm going to cut off halfway during a class, and I said, I want you well prepared on a passage. Well, the passage he selected was, and again, I haven't told anybody this yet, was very meaningful to me. It was 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and I tried to contain myself when he said, that's the one I would like to use. Because I can so vividly remember in the fall of 1959 of taking general epistles at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in the class, we were each assigned to do an exegesis of a passage. And the one that fell to me was 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. And that passage did... In fact, I don't like to overstate things. But that was the most powerful effect that I have ever had any passage do, because for the first time, I'd had the Greek and the language and the what have you and so forth, but for the first time, and I don't know if you've ever had the experience, but for the first time, I discovered something in Scripture for myself. And I remember with that particular paper deciding that I don't care whether I have a church or not, I'm going to teach and commit to an expository type ministry. So the passage was really the turning point as far as I was concerned. So I'd thought of having David, you know, I'd come out in the auditorium for practice and do it on a, you teach me and I'll try to critique it and so forth, but that's unreal and unnatural. So I've asked him if he will do his solo tonight. Let's go. Straighten your tie.
I guess I did that quicker than most. We're looking at 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 through 9 is what we'll be looking at this evening. This particular passage looks at salvation. Not only does it look at salvation, it looks at the entire program of salvation. I think many times you see a lot of new believers or believers who have been disillusioned in that they've become believers for all the wrong reasons, to straighten out their lives, to get a better job, etc. And if a new believer, or if you're working right now with a prospective believer, I think this passage would have very good basis in that it will go through the more the entire plan of salvation so that they'll have a better understanding instead of going into it with a lot of false illusion. First of all, I'd like to show you where we're going to be going tonight with a quick overview. The first breakdown of the passage will be the salvation, our salvation. And that will be 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Secondly, and under that particular point, we will look at the role of the Father in salvation in 1:3, the first part. Then we'll go to the Son and his role in salvation in the second part. From that, we'll move to our security in salvation, verses 4 through 5. From there, after our salvation, we'll go to the part that many people do not fully understand when they become believers, that being our trials. And that will cover verses 6 through 7. And the last 2 points will be our affection. Verses 8. And then the future, the final result of our future salvation, which is chapter 9. So that's, or verse 9, and that's where we'll be going this evening. Am I writing too quickly, or did... Okay. Okay, looking at verse 3, our salvation. This will be 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. First off, our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First of all, in our salvation, we will look at the person, or focusing on God the Father. Focus on the Father. 1:3a. And the first thing that you note is that God the Father is said to be blessed. Okay, I've already messed up my outline here. Let's see where we're at. I guess it runs in the family. This is a little a, actually. First thing we note is He is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice I said blessed, not blessed. What do I mean by blessed? First of all, this expression is used only of God, never used of man. So He is blessed is used only of God. Why is it used only of God? And that is because the basic meaning of blessing is being deserving of blessing. And the specific reasons for why God the Father is deserving of blessing will be expounded on through verse 5. So we've noticed in our focus on God the Father, first of all, He's blessed. Secondly, we note who according to His great mercy, or He is very merciful. When we say that God is merciful, what we mean is mercy being the part of God that pities man's weak and sinful condition. So we're focusing on God the Father, first of all, in His person. That's what I left out. Right here is His person. You can read that, His person. And now we'll go on from God the Father as person to His work. And the important thing about His work is that He has initiated salvation. And of course we get that in verse 3, picking up in the middle of the verse, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Has caused us indicates that He initiated salvation. And of course, the fact that God has caused us eliminates a lot of problems with people's perception of salvation, that it totally eliminates human pride or works. So this eliminates and has a practical effect of removing human pride. So we notice in His work, first of all, God has initiated salvation, God the Father. And secondly, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Secondly, He has given us life. that life is indicated by the words born again. And I'd like to briefly go into born again and why born again is such a good analogy. The first part of that would be born, or what I'll call birth. And birth, of course, indicates a new life. Birth used to indicate a new life. That, of course, being the eternal life that we receive when we become believers. Secondly, not only are we born, but we are born again or for a second time. Again, of course, assumes that. Can't be again unless there was a first time. And again points to the fact, like I said, there was a first birth, and our first birth was under sin. We're said to be under sin, and the cross reference for that would be Romans 3 verse 9. Where in our original birth, we are under sin. Also implied in again is a second time. Our second birth is, of course, saved from sin. So born again is a good analogy for those two particular reasons. So we've focused, first of all, on God the Father and His role in salvation. We noted that He is blessed, He's merciful, and in His work He initiated salvation, and that He has given us life. And now we will move on to focusing on God the Son. And that is in 1:3, the last part of the verse. Picking up in the middle of the verse, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first thing we notice about God the Son is that He is the object of our hope. He's the object of hope. He said to be a living hope. What do we mean by hope? In the English language, hope denotes a degree of uncertainty. And of course, uncertainty is not what is implied when hope is used in the New Testament. So I'd like to give a quick definition of what we mean by hope. Hope is the part of our salvation that is secured now, but realized in the future. So it is secured now, but it is realized in the future. I guess a good example of something like that would be a trust fund. If a 16-year-old has a trust fund that they're going to receive when they're 21 years of age, that trust fund is theirs now. They can't use the trust fund now, but when they reach a certain age at 21, then they realize the benefits and can probably hardly wait. So our hope is secured now, but it is realized in the future, and we'll look at that security in a second. Not only is God the Son, or Christ, the object of our hope, but He is also the means of hope. And we see that by the fact that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So He is the means of hope. And this is shown by the preposition through. Three realities about Christ are seen here. As you know, many times in the first century, one of the things that was attacked about Christ is, did He really die? And if He did not, then obviously the plan of salvation would not be valid. And if you notice here, it says, first of all, He was born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you have a triple emphasis there on the three realities. First, we noticed His present state. His present state being a living hope. So his present state is living. Secondly, we notice his past state, in that he was resurrected from the dead. And thirdly, his transformation. And that, of course, being the resurrection. So we have a triple emphasis on, yes, he did die, then he did resurrect to the current state, which is a living state. So we noted Christ is the object of hope, is the means of hope. Now we'll move on in verses 4 through 5, is the security of our salvation. We're focusing on security. We'll see that in verses 4 through 5. Picking up with verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. First of all, you notice we have an inheritance. The inheritance. The first thing we want to note about the inheritance is it has a double protection. Our inheritance is doubly protected. Its first protection is us as a person. So we are protected. We get this by the beginning of verse 5. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. So we are protected, and secondly, our possession or our salvation is protected. That noted in verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, and that particular inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. So we are protected by the power of God, and our possession of salvation is reserved in heaven. So we have a double security in our salvation. Secondly, concerning our inheritance, we note that our inheritance is eternal. We note that by the fact that it is imperishable. So our inheritance is eternal. Secondly, it is pure. That indicated by it is undefiled. Next it says it will not fade away, so our inheritance is without decrease. Next, our inheritance is certain, and that indicated by the fact that it is reserved in heaven for you, so it is certain. And lastly, and this is something I want to do a little bit of work with, it is said that the salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. So our salvation is future. What do we mean by our salvation is future? Let's go through the phases of salvation quickly. What do we mean by a future salvation? Three phases of salvation. First phase, obviously, is entry. Entry into salvation or our justification. And we can see that in 2 Timothy verses 1, or chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. I'll start with verse 8 to get the context. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved. who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So we notice that he has saved, indicating a completed action, our entry into salvation. The second phase, our process, or sanctification. Sanctification, for that we'll look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. First Corinthians 1:18, emphasizing the process or our sanctification, the second phase of salvation. For the word of the cross to those who are perishing is foolishness, but to us, that being believers, who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here we have in 1 Corinthians 1:18, being saved. And then the last, or the culmination, we have in this passage is our glorification. That's the passage that we're looking at, back going back to 1 Peter. A salvation, reading verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now what we will be dealing with next, there's the next major division in this particular passage, verses 6 and 7, and that will be dealing with the process of salvation, sanctification, our trials. And before we move with this, the first phrase that we want to do a little bit of work with, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. First question is, where does the in this go? The in this goes backwards and looks backward, and we are rejoicing to the fact that we have a living hope through Jesus Christ. We have an inheritance that will not fade away, that is doubly protected. So we are rejoicing in our salvation, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So trials being the second phase of our salvation, sanctification. First of all, we'll look at their nature. That'll be verses 6 through 7, the nature of the trials. First thing that we note is that they are for a little while. So as to their duration, they are a little while. Secondly, as to their necessity, it says there, if necessary, the if is a first-class condition. First-class condition emphasizing the certainty of, meaning it is necessary. So as to necessity, yes, they are. Next is to type. It says you have been distressed by various trials. So the type, they are various. Next, we looked at the purpose of trials in verse 7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we have their purpose. And their purpose being proof of faith. And the things we want to note under that, first of all, the proof of faith is more precious than gold. More precious than gold, which is perishable. So their value is more than the material. And secondly, their permanency, in that gold is perishable and the proof of faith is imperishable. So we've noted that the nature of trials, their duration is for a little while. They are necessary. They are various in nature. The purpose is for proof of faith. And as to result, in the last part of verse 7, is for the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The result is the glory at the second coming, our trials. Next, we'll move on verse 8 to our affection. Verse 8, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So our affection, we do not see him physically. We do not see him physically. However, we do see him spiritually. And we see him spiritually in that we know, number one, we love him. And then it says that we believe him. And then we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So first of all, we love. We believe, and lastly, we rejoice. And then tying it up with verse 9, obtaining is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. So our future, in verse 9, is salvation. We look back here, three phases of salvation. You notice you could also break that passage up this way, in that verses 3 through 5, although they basically identify the source and the protection of our salvation, it also indicates the entry of salvation, that being by the work of God in Christ. Our process of salvation or sanctification being our trials, verses 6 through 7, and then our culmination or glorification found in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So we noted the source being God the Father through the work of the Son, our security being a double security, trials, and the reason for our trials, of course, being the proof of our faith so that we may bring glory to God or Christ at His second coming, and lastly, the salvation. Okay? Thank you. Bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you very much for this particular passage. We pray that as we take this passage in, that we may be able to relate this to new believers or potential believers that are struggling with what salvation is, what the plan of salvation is about. We ask that we may be able to relate these particular truths to these people in order that we may bring glory to your name. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.